Remain standing and take out your Bibles. We're continuing in our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles. We finished 1 Timothy and Titus. We are currently in 2 Timothy. And this morning we're going to be looking at the last paragraph of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 15 through 18. I'll begin reading at verse 8. This is 2 Timothy 1. At verse 8. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And well you know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for your holy word, and we continue to thank you week by week, Lord, in this particular sermon series as we look at these letters from the Apostle Paul to these young ministers of the gospel, and particularly this last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Lord, a letter that is so filled with Paul's passion, the understanding of his ministry, the understanding of your work in the world. And there's so much for us here, Lord, even in this day, as we continue that work, as we continue to spread that apostolic truth and gospel that came to us through the Lord Jesus and his apostles and has been inscripturated in this holy word. We pray that by your Spirit who inspired this word, that our hearts and minds would be attentive to it and that we would be enabled to put it into practice for your glory. We ask that now, Lord, for your name's sake. Amen. Are you familiar with the Latin term non sequitur? Have you ever heard that term before, anybody? Non sequitur? It literally means it does not follow or does not follow. Now, in formal logic, which is something most of us probably never have taken, but if you get a chance to take that, you'll be miserable. It's very difficult. It's like, you know, higher math. But in formal logic, this term refers to a conclusion that does not follow from the premise or the premises. In other words, there's a disconnect from the premise. There's a disconnect between the first statement and the conclusion. For example, I like to eat apples, so my house needs painting. You get it? It's pretty obvious, right? It's a disconnect. It just doesn't. What is this? What does that conclusion have anything to do with apples? You know, there's a disconnect. Now, some non sequiturs are not as easy to spot because there's an appeal to emotion or opinion in the midst of the statements or the premises. For example, if you don't go to college, you can't get a good paying job. Now, that is a non sequitur. There may be some statistics that suggest that college graduates may get better paying jobs, but it's not always the case that you can't. In fact, there are notable exceptions. So there is a disconnect. That's not the proper conclusion from the premise. Now, in normal speech, non sequiturs are fairly common because we state conclusions that are not always clearly connected to preceding statements. Or our responses don't appear to be related to what was previously said. Now, my wife, Betty, gets non sequiturs all the time from her middle school English students or from students in her Sunday school class. For example, in the middle of a lesson on the book Black Beauty, right in the middle of the lesson on this book Black Beauty, one student asked, "Mrs. Brack, do you tap dance?" Where is that coming from? That is non sequitur. During a Sunday school class, in fact, I think this is a class that Betty and Catherine were teaching this class together. I think Catherine was teaching this lesson, and I think the lesson Betty remembered was on right in the middle of this lesson in their class on eternal life. One of the students raised his hand and asked, Mrs. Holloway, are mice nocturnal? Eternal life lesson, are mice nocturnal? One of the ones that Betty and I got a real kick out of was she was teaching a class one time, just a regular class on, it was an English class on nouns, I think, and a student raised his hand and just asked in the middle of this lesson on nouns, "Mrs. Brack, can you fail art?" To which Betty answered, "Yes, and you can fail this class too." So, non sequiturs. Ask Betty, she's got 100 of them. Now, at first glance, our text this morning, I don't know if it hits you this way, which is the last paragraph of 2 Timothy 1. At first glance, this text might strike you as a non sequitur, in that it seems to have initially little connection with the surrounding context, what has just gone before. Gordon Fee, one commentator, states, quote, about this passage, "It lacks any words of exhortation to Timothy. None of the second person imperatives, that is commands, that otherwise predominate in the letter." And you know, if you've been listening, that beginning in verse 6 and following, Paul issues command after command to Timothy. But here in this last paragraph, there's none of that. Paul has just issued in verse 14 the fifth such command to Timothy about his ministerial duties. And that in verse 14, he says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us," now here's the imperative, "guard the gospel, guard the good deposit entrusted to you," which is the gospel. And then right after that command to protect and defend the gospel, then Paul immediately says, "You know this, Timothy, everyone in Asia turned away from me." Now, as you're just reading through that paragraph, you may not initially see, well, what does that have to do with guard the gospel and what he's just been saying? Hey, by the way, you know everybody deserted me in Asia. And so it sounds a little bit like a non sequitur. But what Paul, as we read this, as we study it, as we look back through this chapter and on into the next, what Paul appears to be saying and doing in verses 15 through 18 is providing Timothy or reminding him of both negative and positive examples of these directions and admonitions that he's just been giving. He's been urging, he's been exhorting Timothy in this first chapter not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be afraid, not to cower before the world's intimidation, but to be courageous as a minister of the gospel, to stand up to opposition inside and outside the church, and to stand with his fellow co-workers, his co-laborers, such as Paul, without fear of the world's threats or reprisals. Now, one commentator suggests that Paul, having just cited his own suffering and imprisonment for the gospel, which is in verse 12, and his appeal to Timothy to guard it courageously, there in verse 14, and if necessary, to suffer for it as well, which he mentions in verse 8, that immediately brought to mind for Paul those who had not done so, those who had not proven trustworthy with the gospel, had not been faithful with the word, but fearful of the world, those who clearly deserted or betrayed Paul, who were ashamed of him and were afraid of being associated with him, which we see in verse 15, was a significant defection. Those Paul is speaking about, we see here, were in Asia, that is the Near East, in the Asian churches, such as Ephesus, where Timothy was when Paul was writing this letter to him. He said, "You know this. You are aware, Timothy, of whom I speak." That's how he begins in verse 15. Timothy was in the middle of this early response to worldly persecution, which was to renounce or recant the faith and to reject the leaders of the faith, such as Paul. Timothy personally knew what was happening in these Asian churches. He knew many of the defectors. He knew many of the deserters to whom Paul was referring. In fact, we see here, it's implied that in rejecting Paul, the messenger of Christ, the implication is that they were also rejecting the message. They were rejecting the message as well. And we see it was a large defection taking place. All in Asia have turned away from me. Now, I think we have to recognize that when Paul uses the word all here, we need to understand that this is hyperbole. This is exaggeration. Since Timothy himself was in Asia, and Onesiphorus, whom Paul's going to talk about, was there as well. And they hadn't betrayed Paul. But he was using this exaggerated or inflated language to note how widespread this desertion or betrayal of him and the gospel was. It was very significant. And no doubt at this time in Paul's life, close to the end of his ministry, such abandonment, such betrayal by close friends and co-laborers, brothers in the faith on whom he had counted, that was a tremendously discouraging blow, a spiritual heartache, more painful than the physical trials and miseries that he was suffering in a Roman prison. But even in the literal, the physical darkness and loneliness of that dungeon, and the accompanying spiritual anguish of being forsaken by close companions, Paul was not devastated. He continued to rest secure in Christ and to rejoice in all the blessings and the benefits that were his in the gospel. The fear extinguishing, faith empowering promises of Christ in his gospel. And it was a gospel, as Paul implies here, throughout everything he says, it was a gospel of all sufficient grace. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I've trusted. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me, he says. A statement of great confidence in Christ and his provision. Now, Paul in verse 15 is telling Timothy, brother, I know what I'm urging and admonishing you to be and to do as a minister of the gospel. I know that will be personally painful and costly at times. You know I'm not sugarcoating anything. You know how I've been treated. You know how I've been treated by most in the churches I planted. And then Paul names two men. Two men whom Timothy knew. Two who had betrayed Paul. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we can't be certain why Paul decided here to name these two men. We don't know anything else about them from Scripture. Their names never appear anywhere else. So their only mention in the New Testament is as traitors. Why they betrayed Paul? Also, that's not stated. It's subject to speculation. So we can't be dogmatic about this. But a couple of plausible reasons for singling them out might be, first of all, perhaps they were leaders who influenced others to join them in deserting Paul. Or another plausible reason, perhaps they may have been exceptionally close, reliable friends whose betrayal then would not have been expected and thus would have been particularly painful for Paul. We don't know, but a couple of possible reasons. Some who take Christ's name will prove to be cowards. And a coward's first love is always himself, not others. Cowards fear the opinions of men more than the judgments of God. Cowards will smile, pat you on the back as they betray you. Especially if you are in the midst of exposing their hypocrisy or their self-reliance or any self-serving agendas. And so Paul appears to be warning Timothy here of such possible deserters. In his own ministry, as he pursues his gospel ministry duties. And Paul seems to be warning him about that rather than in any way worrying about any defection on Timothy's part. Now, as soon as Paul names the cowards, these two men, his mind then turns immediately to the courageous, to the notable exception among the many betrayers, Onesiphorus. And what we have here in verses 16 through 18, Paul gives Timothy then a positive example. Here is a brother who has clung to, who has held on tenaciously to the sound words of the gospel, to God's full, inspired, and sufficient word without wavering. A brother who has protected and defended the gospel in his own heart and in his own household. A brother who was not ashamed of the gospel, nor of Paul as a messenger of the gospel. So here is a brother to imitate. Here is a brother to copy as a courageous servant of Christ. Now, Paul's first thought in verse 16 is that Onesiphorus' family, he said, would be granted mercy from the Lord. And even though this is not technically a prayer, but it is a desire, a righteous wish, it could easily translate into prayer for the household, for the family of Onesiphorus. Paul's desire is that the Lord, in His good providence, would supply to this man's family what this brother so graciously and selflessly has been supplying to others. Mercy. Onesiphorus was a man of compassion who showed mercy to those in need. He, Paul says, refreshed people. And refresh is a word that can mean to revive by providing food and water, which he may have done often for Paul. He may have brought Paul, in fact, decent food and drink so that he wouldn't starve or get sick in prison. But it is also a word that conveys spiritual and emotional as well as physical refreshment. Paul was revitalized. He was encouraged by Onesiphorus' frequent visits. In fact, his very presence and effort was an invigorating expression of love to Paul. You know, back when the elders here, I guess it's at least a couple of years ago now, back when the elders here first started visiting JJ, you remember James Johnson at the Clements Unit? The first inmate that we knew out there at the Clements Unit, a man who had been in solitary confinement for 15 years at that point. When we first started to visit him, he was so excited, he was so grateful, so revived, refreshed to have someone to talk with, to pray with, to learn from, someone to seek counsel from, someone who consistently expressed genuine interest in him and was not embarrassed about his being a prisoner. Now, if you wrote JJ in between visits, the next time you saw him, he would quote back every line of your letter from memory. Every item in your letter, every person. Isolation and loneliness are powerful toxins that infect and poison the heart and soul. Onesiphorus provided the antidote to Paul for those poisons. His own frequent presence as a loving, caring brother in Christ. You know, in our current prison ministry, the Bible studies that we teach at the Clements Unit, and I'm sure all of the brothers would agree with me on this, the eight of us who've been going out there. What speaks the loudest to the inmates who attend, what captivates their attention, is not how much we know or how well we deliver the material, how well we communicate, but the raw fact that we show up and that we keep coming back. You see, just being there lifts their souls. And it helps open hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel. Now, this word refresh or revive, it's a compound word in Greek. It's anasuko. And ana means up or upward. And suko, you may remember, is the Greek word for soul or life. So it literally means upward life or up soul. And of course, it conveys the idea of to lift up one's spirits, to lift up one's soul. It's a synonym, really, for encourage or inspire. And that was the nature of Onesiphorus' ministry to Paul. It was uplifting. It was a ministry of mercy that imparted hope into a bleak situation. Now, we have to be careful in interpreting, when we're interpreting Scripture, not to rely too much on simply word studies, the individual definitions of words, rather than the context for determining the meaning and usage of terms. But here, there is what I would call a happy coincidence with Onesiphorus, whose name means a bringer of profit. A bringer of profit. And Paul's testimony confirmed that Onesiphorus lived up to his name. Time after time, he brought not only basic physical necessities, but he also brought Paul hope, the living hope of eternal life, which is ours in Christ, who is himself our blessed hope. Onesiphorus helped Paul keep his eyes of faith fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He helped Paul focus on Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners, so that Paul would not grow weary or faint-hearted. And Paul's desire, you see, was the Lord's outpouring of mercy on this merciful brother and his family, both now in this life, as he served Christ and the church, and Paul adds, at the day of judgment, in the life to come, when Christ would receive Onesiphorus into his eternal kingdom with that blessing, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, just as Timothy personally knew some of those who had betrayed Paul and had apostatized from the faith, he also personally witnessed in Ephesus Onesiphorus' ministry of mercy. And now, as Paul confirmed, that ministry, Paul's telling Timothy, that wonderful ministry you know firsthand about, had come to his rescue in Rome. And so Paul sets Onesiphorus before Timothy as an example, a model of ministry in the midst of adversity, which we should all imitate. As Proverbs 18 indicates, we may have many companions or acquaintances, but a true friend sticks closer than a brother. Even closer at times than our natural family members. The familiar English proverb says, You know it. Blood is thicker than water. Which means that generally, the bonds of family and common ancestry are stronger than the bonds between unrelated people. And while that is true for the most part in our natural families, in God's family, there is a wider, deeper truth. Spirit is thicker than blood. The bond that we share as Christians, as God's adopted children, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is a supernatural bond. It's a union, a connection established and secured by Christ. And when it is lived out in our treatment of each other, it is merciful, sacrificial, long-suffering, faithful, truthful, uplifting, hopeful, and joyful. It pictures our merciful Lord Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. Sometimes our behavior toward each other is a non sequitur. It's a disconnect. It doesn't follow from what we believe about each other, about our unity, our oneness in Christ. And when that happens, we need to betray our betrayals and to renew our calling to befriend one another, even as Christ befriended us, gave himself for us, and in mercy brought us safely home. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the testimony in Holy Scripture of those such as Onesiphorus, who was a brother of great compassion and mercy, not ashamed of the gospel or his fellow co-workers in the gospel. We thank you for using him, even in the life of Paul, a great apostle, and how significant that ministry was to Paul in these difficult days at the end of his life. And we pray, Lord, in thanksgiving, that in this brother, as with so many in Holy Scripture, we have a beautiful picture of Christ himself. His mercy extended to us day by day. His mercies which are new every morning. Help us, Lord Jesus, to ultimately imitate you, the great friend of sinners, as we befriend each other in your holy family. We ask it in your most precious name. Amen. Let's respond this morning as we turn to hymn number 498. And I believe we're going to sing...